One of my favorite characters of the Bible is King David. He was a man after God's own heart, but I want to say something about David, and I want to say it in just the right way and in a cautious way. He was a man after God's own heart. But man, did he commit a whopper of a sin. He committed adultery, and then he killed the adulterous woman's husband and took her as his wife. He should have been out with his army at war. It was the spring when men go to war, when kings go to war, we're told. But instead, he stayed at home and in the evening was on his porch roof, no doubt observing all that was around him in the city of Jerusalem that he was king over. And he saw a beautiful woman bathing. And he sent for her. It's kind of amazing to me that her response was, okay, I'm going to go see the king. But in the context, it sounds as if when he called for her, within that first meeting, he succeeded in seducing her. In some ways, that doesn't speak much to her character if it took so little for him to persuade her to commit adultery with him. It may be that there was a little longer time frame involved, but the text doesn't seem to indicate that. And so we find that he realizes there's a problem here. She's pregnant. Husband's off to war. The husband probably can do the math. I'll bring him home. The husband can sleep with his wife and he'll have the mistaken impression, that's my baby. But it didn't happen. Why? Because that particular soldier happened to be so loyal. And so he wouldn't go into his wife because his men were out in the battlefield and they weren't able to be with their wives. So he wasn't going to go be with his wife. Turns out that man was a noble man. So David feels he has one alternative. Wherever the battle is the heaviest, wherever the greatest chance of him losing his life, I'm going to have him sent there. And not only that, I'll tell my commander to pull back from him. And so he is in the thick of the battle where the battle rages the hardest. And when he's there fighting with his comrades, all of a sudden his comrades are gone. And Uriah the Hittite loses his life. Because he'd been loyal to his king, who had seduced his wife, this King David. And David's response, of course, was, Bathsheba is now on the market, and I'm going to marry her. And he does. Those aren't the good things about David that make me like David so well. Those are the bad things about David. But what follows is the good thing about David. Nathan comes to David and presents David with a story. A story of a man who had a great deal of wealth, and yet he won't take one of his own sheep, one of his own lambs, to offer for a guest that is in his house. Instead, he goes to a poor man, and in that poor man's flock, taking the only thing the poor man had, actually, takes his lamb and offers that for his guest. When Nathan presents that story to David, David has righteous indignation. His response, of course, is that that man should lose his life. It is at that point that Nathan proclaims those words that have echoed through the centuries. You are the man. David felt the piercing of that guilt He felt the sting of the conviction for the wrong that he had done. He did not argue. He did not make excuses. He didn't try to justify himself. But he recognized his responsibility immediately before his God and before Nathan, who had shared it with him. I tell you all of that to bring us to the lesson this morning, and that is by opening our Bibles to Psalm 51. If you'll open your Bibles to Psalm 51, our lesson is going to be the psalm that reflects David's attitude about the sin that he had committed. And what we're going to see as we examine this text is that we are justified in seeing David as someone to admire. We are justified in understanding how God saw David as a man after his own heart, even after having committed such sin, even after having committed such barbary against a faithful soldier of his. Let's study together the response here. Because you see, from this, there's going to be a parallel for us as well. Most of those in the audience this morning, at some point in your life, recognized that you were lost and needed a Redeemer. You recognized a need for salvation within your own life, and you responded to the gospel call. You confess Christ as the Son of God and you were buried in the waters of baptism, rising, having had sins all washed away, and you realized, I am in a covenant relationship with God. And sometimes, perhaps in the course of your life since then, you would have thought, the best day to have died would have been the day I came out of the water of baptism. Because it was at that point I knew I was as white as snow. I knew all my sins had been washed away. And now, these months, these years later, I can recount many sins that I've committed that I should not have committed. And the reasons for that joy, that day that I was born again, those reasons seem to have dimmed as the blackness, the darkness of my own sin comes to the forefront. But this psalm tells us it need not be so. That though we've been Christians for a year, 10 years, 50 years, though we've committed sins that we'd be embarrassed for anybody here to know about, and yet we know that God knows, we can approach those sins in the same way David does in this psalm. We're going to read sections of it and make comments together. First, we're going to read just the first two verses. I'm reading from the New King James. You have another translation. It may read slightly different. Psalm 51, the first two verses. Have mercy upon me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the multitude of your tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. I suspect David wrote this soon after his sin was exposed. And so his heart was still heavy that with everything that had just transpired and all the awareness of his guilt. And what does he do? He pleads before God. He pleads before God for forgiveness of those horrible things that he had not been willing to forgive when it was told to him in that story. He was not now wanting the harsh judgment that God would bring upon him if it were as he had wanted brought upon the man, the rich man, who had taken the poor man's only lamb. He references the fact that he is approaching God, recognizing your loving kindness, your multitude of tender mercies. He's recognizing that there is nothing to do but lay yourself before your God and plead for His mercy. The pardon we seek should be on the same basis for the sins that we commit as well. We are worthless in one sense. We are indeed individuals who find ourselves at the mercy of the goodness of God and only the goodness and grace of God. There is nothing else that we can bring before Him. Yes, we were created in His image, and so as I use the word worthless, I'm not diminishing that relationship that exists between all mankind and God. But I recognize that my sins can separate me from my God, and I recognize the need for the cleansing and the washing of the blood of Christ. We continue to note as we read in these verses, these two verses, that our appeal before God is quite simply that we have done much that our Lord disagrees with. Let's say it another way. We have done much that our Lord will be repulsed by in the sins that we have committed. And we certainly know that He has a right to keep His anger because of those sins. Those sins that we knew to be sin and yet we committed them. I have no doubt in my mind whatsoever that David was not in some gray area. He wasn't in some area of not quite being mature enough to understand what adultery was when he summoned Bathsheba. I have no reason to believe that David as the king had to scratch his head and take counsel with God as to whether or not it would be appropriate to put Uriah the Hittite in the middle of battle so he'll die so that his sin might be covered. I don't think any of that was a question in his mind. And yet, he was calling upon the boundless mercies of God. Keep your hand there if you'd like and go to another psalm. Psalm 103. We'll be coming back to that psalm in just a moment. But over in Psalm 103, notice what he says there in verses 8, 9, and 10. The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in mercy. He will not always strive with us, neither will He keep His anger forever. He has not dealt with us according to our sins, nor punished us according to our iniquities. Can you see David penning that after exposure to the sin that he had committed? Because if David had been God, he would have never penned the fact that He does not deal with us according to our iniquities. But he was thankful to know that God is the God of mercies, the God who will not keep His anger forever. And so he appeals to God, and so we must appeal to God in the sins that we commit. We appeal to Him not from the sense of, look, I'm too good a servant for you to lose. We appeal to God in seeking His goodness and His mercy and acknowledging with humility our need for Him in our lives. Take just a second, though. Remember back in Luke, and we'll not turn to it right now to read it in its entirety, but remember in the case of Luke, the 18th chapter, where the parable is given of the Pharisee and the the poor sinner. And the Pharisee smites his chest, and he's so proud of the fact that he's not like that lowly publican. And the publican simply says that he is thankful to be able to approach God and ask that God remember him as a sinner. What a contrast. I think clearly we see from David's psalm here that he would stand as that lowly publican, seeking the mercy of God for the sins that he had committed. Let's go back to our psalm and read verses 3 and 4. For I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is always before me. Against you, and you only, have I sinned and done this evil in your sight, that you may be found just when you speak and blameless when you judge. David acknowledged his sin. Not always an easy thing to do. Especially if there could be heavy consequences. You know, the reality is there are some sins that we'll commit whose consequences in an earthly sense are extremely light. Almost non-existent. But we need to remember this. A point that we've made repeatedly through the years and we're all aware of. Every sin, regardless of its consequences, is a contradiction of God. Every sin, even if it has no physical consequences, even if it discomforts me in no way whatsoever, is still an affront to God, and is a contradiction of God. It is saying to God, when I commit sin, it is saying to God, I know better than you do. Not one of us has the nerve to verbalize that before God. With any of our sins. But when I commit a sin, I in fact with that sin shout to God my disagreement with Him, my willingness to contradict Him. And it requires of me a humbleness to acknowledge Jehovah as God if I'm going to confess that sin. And that's what David does here. He doesn't try to hide it. He says, my sin is ever before me. He recognizes that he indeed sinned against Uriah the Hittite. I think there's no doubt in my mind that if Uriah the Hittite were put out into the battle, and in the course of the battling, as they're taking on all these people, one of the soldiers says to him, by the way, Uriah, did you know that King David slept with Bathsheba, and we're all pulling out from here in just a minute while you're trying to fight these people? And it all goes through Uriah the Hittite's mind. Wait a minute. That's not going to change the fact that he's about to die. It's not going to change the fact that David sinned against me. The king has sinned against me. David, Uriah the Hittite's about to be dead. David recognized, yes, there was a sin against Uriah the Hittite. What we don't want to do, I think, is take this passage and dissect it to develop some kind of theology about who we sin against and who we don't sin against and what we do in this case and what we don't do in that case. There are Bible passages that tell us what to do when we do indeed sin against a person. But ultimately, remember that every sin, whether it involves somebody we know, if it involves somebody we don't know, or if it involves simply ourselves committing a sin that is inanimate to anybody else, it still is a sin against God. It still is contradicting God. And David had the heart to acknowledge it, to recognize it, and ultimately to take responsibility for it. This verse 4 just rings out to us when we consider the sins that we commit regardless of the consequences. And let me say this, regardless of whether or not the one we have sinned against quickly is willing to forgive us. If I sin against you, you confront me with it, and I repent of it, and you quickly forgive me of that sin, I still need to be aware that there was a sin against God involved here as well. And I need to ask God's forgiveness as well. It is not simply enough, having sinned against you, to have you forgive me. Case closed. I need to have the heart that recognizes that it was against God as well. He accepted the condemnation. He recognized that God's judgment was right and perfect in this. And we have a responsibility as well to confess before God. In our Bible study here on Sunday mornings over the last couple of months, we looked at 1 John, and over the course of years we have talked about 1 John, the first chapter. Look specifically at verse 9. Most all of us are familiar with this verse, perhaps even to the point of knowing it by heart. But it says there in verse 9, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. You know, that word confess there means to agree. You're agreeing that God is right. Anytime there is a conflict between me and God, I'm never, ever, never right. Never. And so what is required? Negotiations? No. What is required is for me to step up and say, I agree with you, God. Your view on this action was right. I sinned. Your view on what I should have done is right. And I'll start doing that and stop doing that which is wrong. That's what confession is. It is that willingness to acknowledge before God, very simply, you're in control. What you say is right. And I have no power, no business, no authority arguing with you. Again, I mentioned it earlier, I want to say again, the time that I am confronted with a sin and I do not confess it before God becomes the blatant, obvious sense of my own self-worth and pride that's going to challenge God as to what is right or wrong on this particular matter. And that cannot be. And it was not so with King David. We stand before God recognizing that ultimately we sin against Him when we commit sin. And we don't like that. David shows us that here. We'll continue to read as we look at verses 5 and 6. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in my mother's and in sin my mother conceived me. Behold, you desire truth in the inner paths. Or in the inner parts, and in the hidden part, you will make me to know wisdom. I think sometimes this particular verse has gotten hijacked to talk about either promoting the idea of whether or not we were born sinners, or getting to the better understanding to recognize it's not making the point that we were born sinners. That's not the point of it at all. And what we often fail to recognize is the fact that this hyperbole is simply illustrating that truth and wisdom are what's important. And we are not going to allow it to be perverted by that which is sin. Satan wants us to think otherwise. David recognized what was important. He knew that God's desire was to provide more than the forgiveness of sin. He was there to provide a total restoration in relationship with Him. It was His desire that indeed David be equipped to fully serve God in the capacities God wanted him to serve. And so what you and I need to recognize is this. When we commit sin and we confess it before God, God still has use for us in His kingdom. And He wants to put us to use in His kingdom. We can't, and I think sometimes people might do this. I want to be careful. I'm not going to judge motives, but sometimes it might be a temptation to say, I've committed this sin, and because I've committed this sin, I therefore have nothing I can add to the kingdom of God on earth for the rest of my life. And therefore, because of that sin I committed, I now have become a minimalist. That's not a biblical expression. A minimalist, if I can say that word three times fast, is someone in any discipline who says, what's the least to be done? And I fear sometimes we'll commit a sin that is to us particularly egregious, and so we'll take on that sense that because of that sin, yes, God forgave me, but I never again can take on any deep responsibilities in service to God in the kingdom. What I've got to do now for the rest of my life is lay low and wait until I die. I'll go to church all the time. I'll give as I'm prospered. I'll certainly not do that sin again, and I'll try to do as few sins as possible. I'll grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord, but it'll all be within this little restraint of what's the least I can do. Why? Well, because one time I did a big sin. I thank God David didn't take that attitude. If David had taken that attitude, he would have stepped down. He would have not written some of these beautiful songs. And I suspect, and I want to be careful not to speak for God. I don't know if God would have called him a man after His own heart if David would have taken the minimalist view after his sin was exposed as he lived out the rest of his life. Let me just barely do what I can to keep all the law and nothing else. We need to understand where we are and what God wants of us. He wants complete service out of us all the time, to our fullest potential. And it's not based upon what we think we deserve to do in service to God. It may be that over the course of time, God in His providence directs us away from things that we might think we would have liked to have done, but because of a sin we committed, maybe we can't go in that direction. But we can still grow in God's grace and knowledge and serve Him in other capacities. Let's go back to our text and read a little longer, verses 7 through 12. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me hear joy and gladness, that the bones you have broken may rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me away from your presence, and do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and uphold me by your generous spirit. What is he calling upon in these verses? David certainly had expressed a desire for forgiveness. And he was paid, he was willing to pay for the consequences of the sins that he had committed. He uses some figurative language here that for us is not real common. The idea of purge me with hyssop. The hyssop was from a plant that was used in order to get the blood that was used in the sacrifices to put on the doorposts. It was used at other times throughout the Jewish ceremonies. So they understood that it was that idea of a cleansing that was taking place. But he sought more than that. He was seeking, as we read in these passages, he was seeking the idea of joy and gladness as he served God. He wanted his heart's burden to be lifted from the horror of the sin that he had committed, to be able to again enjoy worshiping God and serving God with gladness. And as we read the Psalms, after that we see that indeed that was successful. David had that gladness in his heart. He had that renewal in his spirit. But it was only made possible because of a total surrender and acknowledgement of his sin. I can't hide part of my sin from God. All right, we know you can't hide any of it. I can't think I'm going to hide part of my sin from God and then be joyful. You know, that doesn't work. It really doesn't. The reason is this. I know God knows it all. And I know that He knows that I'm hiding part of it. And therefore, He's aware that I'm not getting all the joy in service to Him that I could get if I would but completely expose myself to God for the sins that I've committed. When we do that, we have the continuation of God's presence. We have the continuation of His Spirit being with us. If we confess our sins, we recognize that He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness, as we read in various passages in the New Testament. That's what's called upon, to have this heart of renewal that he talks about here. It's what allows us, if you think for just a moment, one of the great things about the conversion of the Ethiopian treasurer is that Luke tells us that after he came out of the waters of baptism, Philip went away, the Spirit took Philip away. The Ethiopian treasurer was going on down into Ethiopia. But what does he do? He goes on his way rejoicing. That rejoicing is never intended to be a short-lived aspect of our Christianity. The ugliness of sin can crush that joy at times, but it can always be rejuvenated within us when we confess like David confessed. When we are renewed as David was renewed. Let's read the last verses of our chapter here. 13 to the end of the chapter. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners shall be converted to you. Deliver me from the guilt of bloodshed, O God. The God of my salvation, and my tongue shall sing aloud of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth shall show forth your praise. For you do not desire sacrifice, or else I would give it. You do not delight in burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. These, O God, you do not despise. Now, he is not getting into the theology of what the Jews were to do for sacrificing the animals. He is talking in the poetic sense of the fact that while he might fulfill what was necessary in that regard, the offering of the appropriate sacrifice, God was most of all interested in what was in his heart. The two were inseparable. If you have the right heart, you're going to do the right sacrificing. If you don't do the right sacrificing, you didn't have the right heart. His emphasis here for our consideration is that fact that he understood the importance of the heart in bringing his service before God. And we too, as we consider our sins, we too confess with no selfishness at all, with no restraints, with no pompous assumption of who we are, but rather prayerfully knowing what we need. We need the forgiveness of God within our lives. And that's what we seek, that we might have the joy that David spoke of, the joy that is promised to his children all the days of their life on earth. During the spiritual highs, coming out of the spiritual lows, the attitude of confession. David is an example for us. He's a good example. I like David. I don't like those sins he committed. But then if he were alive today, I'm quite sure he wouldn't like some of the sins I've committed either. I would pray to God that I have a heart like David that seeks first what is right in God's eyes. And without quibbling, confess my sins before my God. Because when I do that, God in heaven and the angels of His host rejoice at such an attitude. May we all possess that attitude today and each day of our lives. Now, if you're not a member of Christ's body, if you're still out in the world, you don't have that joy to call on. There is no sense of, I'm redeemed. You're still lost. You're still mired in that sin that separates you from God. You're still mired in that darkness in Satan's world. And what you need to do is believing Christ to be the Son of God, confess that belief and turn to Jesus. That's what repentance is. And have your sins washed away in the waters of baptism. If you've not done that, we would encourage you to do so. If you understand the significance of the things I've just said, these aren't simply acts to be done, but if you understand the significance of them, then we would love to witness your rebirth this day. If you're a child of God that wants us to pray with you about some matter, then by all means, let us pray together. Let us make intercession on your behalf. But if you have a need to respond, we invite you to have a seat at the front as we stand together and as we sing.